Well, good morning again. I'd like to have us look at the fruit of the Spirit today, spiritual fruit. And that, of course, comes from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Galatians 5, it's a very well-known passage, and there is a whole lot of context preceding that list that we could look at. We'll have to save that for another time. For the sake of simplicity today, I would like us just to hone in on and focus on the list itself of the fruit, and there will be plenty to say just from that list. So I'm just going to read the description, the list, down through verse 24, and then by God's grace, have us look at and think through, one, what spiritual fruit means, what Paul is after by using this particular metaphor, what it means, two, a little bit about what it looks like, the characteristics, the description that is given for us, and then three, how you get it, or where it comes from. What it means, what it looks like, how you get it. Spiritual fruit, Galatians 5, 22 through 24. Paul says, but, he's just been contrasting the life of the Spirit, life according to the flesh, lists the acts of the flesh in contrast to those, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. Not talking mortification of the physical body, but the old self, the carnal nature, as opposed to the new man, the new creation in the Spirit. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature along with its passions and desires, or desires and its thoughts. And this is God's word. So first, really there's one main aspect I want us to start off highlighting today. And more men, more pastors and authors have pointed this out than I could possibly give credit to all of them this morning. And Paul uses the metaphor of fruit deliberately. It's clear he's choosing this terminology deliberately. When he talks about the flesh, he doesn't say the fruit of the flesh. He says the acts of the flesh, just things you do. But then when he talks about the Spirit, he says the fruit of the Spirit. Why? What's he doing? What does he mean by this metaphor? Well, as I say, the idea that so many have pointed out is simply this. If you picture any fruit on a tree, a plant, a vine, you can take the apple tree there on the bulletin. If you picture fruit coming out of an apple tree, the apple tree is not striving to make fruit happen. And I don't mean that the tree is not involved in the process, that it's just passive. It, of course, is involved. You know, it's gathering in the water and the nutrients and absorbing the sunlight. So it's active, it's involved. But what I mean is the fruit is not, it's not the case that the fruit is something foreign to the apple tree, something strange or unrelated to it that it has to say, oh, wow, that's unnatural to me, but I'm going to try to do that anyways. I'm going to try to make that happen even though it's foreign to who I am. But rather, the apple tree produces apples simply by virtue of being an apple tree, right? There's no striving. The tree is not consciously trying to do something unrelated to what it is. And you might say, well, yes, of course, because trees don't consciously try to do anything. And that's a fair point. But do you realize how many of us look at a passage like this one and we say, oh, I better try. I really should do better at that. That's That's undesirable to me. That's foreign to who I am. That feels weird or hard. I guess I better just do it anyways. And that anyways is the problem. If you live there, you're missing a vital lesson in what Paul means for us to understand when he talks about the life in the Spirit. When you look at these qualities of the Spirit, it is not supposed to be something like, well, that's hard. I better just make it happen anyways, you know, double down, try a little more. But rather, he means for us to look at the life of the Spirit, these qualities, and realize, to get to a place where we say, oh, that's who I am. That's what comes out of me, not on my own, of course, but if I am in Christ, this is what it looks like. And you're no longer striving to do something that's weird, but you're realizing if I'm in Him and He's in me, this is what it does. Now, let me put that to you a different way. All right, an apple tree doesn't try to make apples, it just does it because that's what it is. Same with the Christian and the qualities of the Spirit. Put it to you another way. Fruit on a tree does not give life. Rather, fruit on a tree is a sign of life, right? It's an evidence of life that is already in there. Put it to you this way. If you go into an orchard and there are all kinds of apple trees everywhere, we're sticking with the apple tree today, all kinds of apple trees everywhere, and it's harvest season. We just came through it not that long ago. It's harvest time, and so row after row, all of these trees, they're just filled with apples everywhere, and you come upon one tree, and there are no apples. There's no fruit whatsoever. What would you do? What sense would you make of that? And of course, you would have a couple of different options. Either that tree is dead, or it's very, very sick, or it's not an apple tree at all, right? Those are the only options. It's either very, very sick, or already dead, or it's not even an apple tree to begin with. And supposing you saw that tree and you loved it, I don't know if maybe you grew up there and you always played in that tree and you didn't want it to be cut down, you wanted to spare it from the owner or the workers coming through and saying, oh, apple tree, or it's not an apple tree, but it's in the way, let's cut it down so we can plant another apple tree there. Suppose you wanted to save that fate from happening to the tree, so you ran up to it and you said, I'm going to tie on a bunch of apples. I'm going to twisty tie a bunch of bright, you know, red delicious apples all over it, so that when the owner comes through, he'll see, oh, it's fine. Would that fix the problem? Of course not. That tying on fruit externally would not make a dead tree alive, and it would not make a sick tree well, and it would not make a tree of another kind all of a sudden an apple tree. And though it might fool somebody for a little while, sooner or later, when harvest time comes, what it actually is would be brought to light. The fruit does not give life or give identity. The fruit is an evidence of life. It is an indicator of identity. Now, again, that might seem like an obvious point, but again, spiritually, I think that's very, very helpful for us. I think that is the key to understanding passages in the Bible like Matthew 25 and Isaiah 58. If you're not familiar with those by chapter, Matthew 25 is that parable where Jesus says there are two kinds of people, the sheep and the goats. And you get to harvest time, to judgment day, and they are separated. They're divided. And you remember what the telltale indicator was between them? It was not their profession of faith, but what they had done, what they were doing. Now, we know it cannot be that the deeds save them, right? Because that's Matthew 7. And you hold this all together. Matthew 7, or where the people come up to Jesus and he says, you're going to be cast into outer darkness, and they say, wait, look at all these things we did. We prophesied your name, we taught, we took care of people, we did all these wonderful things. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, that, Matthew 7, is the case of tie on the apple onto the tree. Look what I've done. There's no change of nature, just external. You know, I've got these things to show for myself. He says, no, that doesn't cut it. You're not an apple tree. You're not a believer. You're not a Christian made new. So we know the fruit, the deeds don't save. But then you get to Matthew 25, and it sure looks like it, doesn't it? The sheep say, why are we let in? He says, because you fed the hungry. You gave water to those who were thirsty. You visited those who were sick and in prison. You clothed those who needed clothing. You did all of these wonderful things. And in the same way, when the goats are told, you're going to the opposite destination, and they say, why? He says, because you did not do any of these things, not even just for him, but for the least of these, the people around us. And we read that as evangelical Christians, and very often we shy away from it because it makes us uncomfortable. I'm not talking salvation by works, it can't mean that. Somebody was just sharing with me recently about the paucity of sermons on those passages that he has heard in evangelical churches over the years, over decades, very, very few sermons. And traveling, he just happened to hear one at another church very, very far away. And the pastor at that church, preaching through Matthew 25, emphasized or taught, you know, this passage teaches a literal judgment, a literal hell, a literal throne, though presumably not literal sheep and goats. Everything else is literal, but not that part. But this man shared with me, never once in the entire sermon did he refer to the list of deeds presented to each of the groups. You fed the hungry, you clothed the naked, you gave water to the sick, you visited the prisoners, and so forth. But it's not that those things save, it's that those things are the evidence of salvation. It's two different scenarios, Matthew 7 and Matthew 25. Matthew 7, you're looking at two trees and they both have fruit on, but in reality, one of them is coming out of the tree. The other one has been attached on externally to the tree. Matthew 25 is a different scenario. It's a sign where both trees are saying, treat us the same. We're both apple trees, promise. But one of them has a whole bunch of apples on and the other has none. Two different scenarios, but it's the exact same principle underneath. Fruit is a sign of life. We are not saved by growing fruit. We are saved by faith. But we are not saved by a faith that is fruitless. If you in your life do not have fruit coming out, what are the options? It's the same as the tree. You're either very, very sick, something's wrong, to put it mildly, or you're dead spiritually. You're a different kind of tree. And of course, spiritually being dead and being not a Christian, that's the same thing. It's not that the fruit saves you, it's that the fruit is an evidence that that which saves you is in you. You've had the change of nature. Somebody has said that passages like this are not meant to undermine Christian assurance and make you waver in anxiety and fear, but they are meant to abolish complacency. This is what it's meant to look like if I'm really in Christ. That's what it means. It flows out of who you are. If you're really in Christ, it's an evidence of life. Now, if what it is saying to us is so important, that if it's saying it's so important that you have this, let's make sure we know what exactly it is we're talking about. So two, what this fruit exactly is or what it looks like. If I could be so audacious as to offer my own summary of this list, I might put it this way. The person whose life is characterized by these descriptions is a person who is now living for God and for others and no longer for himself. Or for herself. If you live, if you are living for God and for others and not for yourself or for them above yourself, what that life will look like is this list. The list of these qualities. You can't get past the first one. I mean, love. Love is to be others-oriented, to be selfless, not looking for your own interests. And when you get to where you have a view and a trust in God's sovereignty and His majesty and His glory, it will fill you with a joy. No matter what happens to you, He is working out His purpose for you. That gives you peace. That gives you patience with all the trials you face and all the way down through the list. When you've experienced Him and His kindness to you, it makes you kind and good and faithful to others. It gives you a self-control when what they do to you is annoying and would have led you to a different outcome in the past. No, now you respond differently because of what you've experienced for Him. You're living for Himself, for Him and for others, not yourself. This is what it looks like. Somebody has said that all of God's arrows point to Him. And by arrows, they don't mean bow and arrow, you know, weapon arrows, though that too, in a sense, Noah and the ark or the rainbow, they're pointing up at Him. He takes a judgment on Himself. But not primarily arrows as weapons, but arrows as pointers. Look at this or look at that. All of God's pointers, all of His pointing arrows are directed to Him. And what sin does is we take those same arrows, what are things that are meant to point to Him, and we turn them around and make them about us. And the new birth is to have that fixed and have those arrows going back to Him. The year that I lived in China, and if you've been here, you've heard me talk about this before. If you haven't been here, I lived in China for 1 year, right after college graduation, part of a team of 7 missionaries, an incredibly close-knit team. Incredible experience. And one night in the middle of that year, we were watching a movie. It was not a spiritual movie. It was an entertaining movie. Missionaries have fun every once in a while, too. And so we were just relaxing, unwinding. We were watching this movie, and at the end of the movie, I remember our team leader's wife asking everybody, "Who are you in that movie? Who do you identify with?" She said, you know, mostly subconsciously, but whenever we watch a movie, there's always one of the characters that we experience the drama, the action of the movie through the eyes of that particular character. So as you watched the movie that we just did, whose shoes were you standing in as we went through the action? And my answer, of course, was the main character, right? His name was Luke Skywalker. We were watching Star Wars. All right, that's beside the point. We're watching Star Wars. I'm Luke Skywalker in Star Wars. I'm the hero. I identify naturally with the one who saves the day. The one that all the action is about. The main character in the storyline. The one everybody else is cheering for. And because we were in this tight-knit gospel community where we were seeing each other daily and we were daily wrestling with how do we share this gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone around us and how do we flesh out this gospel of Jesus Christ in our own lives and our own hearts even more, because it was in the midst of that kind of community, it was not just an intellectual exercise, you know, literary critique, literary analysis, which character are you? Who do you like the best? But rather, it was what's going on in my heart that I instinctively gravitate toward putting myself in the main character, the hero's shoes. I take all of God's pointing arrows and I direct them inward at me. And when someone is born again in Christ, as I say, it takes that sinful process and inverts it. Puts it back the way it was meant to be. It reverses it, and you live for God, and you live for those around you. And all of a sudden, what does that look like? You're full of love, and joy, and kindness, and gentleness, and all of these things. My summary, what's the fruit of the Spirit? It's living for God and living for others and not for yourself. Now again, I'll put this to you a different way. A second way, in his commentary on Galatians, Tim Keller very helpfully goes down the list, and for each of these qualities, he says, okay, here's a description of this quality. Here's what love looks like. And then he says, here's the opposite of this quality. Here's the outright opposite. Here's what we do in our flesh instead of being loving. But then he does a third thing. He says, not just the description, not just its opposite, but he says, here's what the counterfeit of this quality looks like. Here's what the phony, the fake version of it looks like. You see, there's a spirit, capital S, there's a spiritual kind of love and gentleness and self-control, but then there is a fleshly counterpart, a false version of that. One example among many, take joy. You might know somebody who appears to be very, very joyful, and they're very bubbly, and they're lots of fun to be around, but really, it's not supernatural joy, it's just being, you know, naturally extroverted, having all kinds of energy socially, on their own. But it's not the deep, abiding, resting joy, and the way you can tell is when someone double-crosses them, that bubbly social energy, gone. Or when they face a trial or some hardship, they come completely undone because of it. It's a counterfeit joy, not capital S spiritual joy. And Keller says one of the main ways that you can tell whether you look at these qualities in your life and you try to have some kind of assessment, I'm seeing it here, I'm not seeing it there. The way you can tell, if you think you're seeing some of these qualities in your life, the way you can tell whether it's truly of the Spirit or just your natural version is whether there is symmetry across the list in your heart and life, whether there's a balance, whether you see every single one of these growing up together, or whether there's an imbalance. I got a couple of these, but I don't have that one at all. Because fruit here, and it's, again, I think deliberate, fruit is singular. It's not plural. It's a collective singular. It's a cluster of grapes. You get all of them at once. It's a bunch of bananas. A bunch all occurring all together. Or like that apple tree. You look at the picture on the bulletin, any healthy apple tree, there are apples all over the place, aren't there? Apples, you don't have, okay, this half of the tree has apples, and this half has none. You don't get the fruit, some fruit here, but nothing over there. But rather, if you have the Spirit, it all grows up together. And so some of the ways that this fleshes out is take somebody who is incredibly nice, like naturally, on their own. They're very kind. They're very gentle. They'd never hurt a fly. But they can't say no to harmful, addictive behaviors in their own life. That kind of imbalance is not the product of the Spirit. That's the kind of natural talents we all have, weighted heavier in some places than in others. Again, somebody who makes lots of friends, they're very bubbly, they're very fun to be around, but they're not faithful, they don't keep those friends. They seem very loving, but in reality, it's a deep-rooted need to be loved back. There's an anxiousness underneath there. There's no peace. There's no enduring patience when people are unfair to them. Somebody who is very gentle, you might be very gentle and kind, but you never say an uncomfortable truth. That is not the fortitude of moral goodness. That's the fear of being disliked. So you always just say what's pleasant. But the fruit of the Spirit is all of these in a combination that is completely impossible to the natural self. You see all of these cropping up together. That's what it looks like. All right, so if it's that demanding, you got to have all of these, totally selfless and about God and others, not for yourself, and only that supernatural combination, only that is evidence of real saving faith, well, then how on earth do you get it? 3. Paul says, verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You've put it to death. You've crucified it. When Jesus Christ was crucified, when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, what is he doing? What is he being? You see, when Jesus Christ was crucified, it was on a tree, wasn't it? It was on a tree. Paul has said that earlier in Galatians chapter 3. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. and you look at all the physical pain Jesus went through, being affixed, attached externally to that tree, and all the psychological pain of bearing the weight, the guilt of the sins of the world, and you look at all the spiritual pain and angst of being separated from his Father infinitely in that moment, the one he had known from all eternity. You see him going through all of that to show such love for you. You know what it'll do when you see that? It will fill you with love for him. He loved me that much to do all that for me. It'll start to create love in you toward him. And you see him go through all of that pain and anguish for the joy set before him, Hebrews chapter 12. It will give you a joy no matter what you're facing. Yes, I'm going through that, but I can trust God that it is for a purpose in the long run greater than what I can now fathom. And if that's hard to believe, I look at the cross and I know it's true. We went through all that joy in the midst of it. You see him go through all that at the cross on the tree to make peace with God possible for you, to secure peace with God for you going through all that. When you see that, you'll know nothing else can separate me from God. You won't be able to be rattled. You'll be unflappable. You have peace with God. And look at the price that it was secured. And all the way down through the list, he was being kind to you on the cross. He was being good, goodness itself. Look at his patience hanging there on the tree all the way till it was finished. His self-control, not calling out to the angels to get him down. His faithfulness. He was being faithful to the Father and faithful to you. All the way down through the list, you see him doing it there on the tree. And it'll start to put those qualities in you. It's bearing fruit. He is bearing fruit. What he did there on that tree is this is the natural outcome of it. After the plagues message a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the plagues take the water of the Nile, what they thought would give them life, and flipped it on its head, made it a source of death. And then the cross flips that again. And Terry Ortman, and kind of funny, Terry both led the Bolivia trip that I was talking about that week and the hot pepper story and the eyeball. Terry was there for that moment. And then Terry was the one who was organizing the Central Manor camp meetings. Talking about those, giving those talks and somebody forgetting the messages, you know, 2 years later. Terry's there for both those stories. And Terry emailed me after that week and he said, you know, it's amazing the reverse. So God in the plagues reverses what they thought would give life and makes it death. But then at the cross, he does the reversal again. He reverses it back. He takes what we would think would give death, blood, and he makes it a source of life. Water. Flowing from his side. And it's the same thing here. God reverses what we would look at and say, that's death. That's a tree of death, cross. And he makes it a tree of life. Because when by his Spirit you see what he was doing there and the glory of God he was displaying there, that is what produces the change in you, the new creation out of which all of these qualities, this list, this fruit comes. He takes a tree of death and makes for him and makes it a tree of life for you. Now, if you've experienced that, do you see how foolish it would be to have that kind of fruit coming out of you by his Spirit and then to simultaneously say, I better still tie up a couple more apples of my own just to be sure. Just in case. But do you know how many of us do that very thing? Yes, he saved me, but I better still do this. And it's not that kind of, organic, genetically connected growth out of what he has done in you, but it's the old self-effort. The reason I think why Paul mentions law here, against such things there is no law, is anytime you live in the old man, you always have to live under some kind of law, some kind of enough. Did I do this enough? Did I produce this? But when you have the switch where you're no longer living in the flesh, but living according to the Spirit, you're no longer living by law. This is just the bubbling forth of what he has put inside you. And so just like Casey was sharing last week, and the story of those two men in Malaysia and the cart, the farmer with the cart in the field, how ridiculous it would be to say, I've got this huge burden on my back. You'll give me a ride. Okay, I hop on, and I'm still standing there carrying my own burden. How many of us are saying, yeah, Spirit, produce this fruit in me, and I better still strive myself and make this happen on my own. Lay your burden down. Let go of the kind of life that says, I have to strive before him, and hear him say, it is finished, and turning from your old self and looking unto him, faith in him, that's the kind of faith that produces real fruit all the time, every time. It would be fair to say, what does that really look like practically? How do I do it? And that's a message for another day. But this is where all of those all the standby Christian answers come in. Getting into the Word 2 weeks ago, living a life of prayer, being in community with others, and working through what are the self-promises I've made to myself. If I do this, then I have the life I'm looking for. And renounce that. Put it to death. Crucify it. And placing your faith in him, let him put his Spirit in you that it will bear fruit. Passages like this are not meant to undermine Christian assurance, but to abolish complacency. May it have that effect among us today. Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray that you would show us the ways that we have relied on tying our own counterfeit versions of these qualities ourselves. And I pray you would show us the ways that we have neglected your true nature. Teach us what it means to be grafted into Christ, grafted into his tree. And being grafted into him, I pray, prune us that we may produce abundant fruit. As you said in one of your parables, 30, 60, 100 times over. And do it by your Spirit within us. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Our closing song this week is it's going to focus on this fruit, the idea that the fruit is of the Son. It's his work producing it at the cross, and we avail ourselves of it, experience it by the Spirit. It's there is a Redeemer. And as we kick off this Thanksgiving week, let's sing our gratitude to him. Thank you for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit until your work in my heart and all across this earth is done. So let's stand and give him thanks for what he has done for us in Christ. Whole books and articles have been written on how in the early church, it was not the pastors, the clergy, the professionals who were by and large responsible for the spread of the faith. It was individual Christians. What we today would call lay Christians, though that's not a good divide. It was ordinary, everyday Christians. And the gospel took off as they befriended those around them. And simply in being their friend and in being who the Christians were, the gospel bore fruit. You remember how Jesus uses fruit in his analogy of his parable of the soils, the seed, the sower. It's not friendship evangelism. Don't call it that. That makes it makes the people project. It's friendship. But But if you will enter those relationships with those around you and truly be their friend and simply be who you are and not hide it, the life of Christ will come out and it will bear fruit. And may the church multiply and grow until the glory of God fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. If you're curious, we talked 2 weeks ago, we've memorized Colossians collectively. If you want to, if you're curious about recording your verse, we're working out with one volunteer in the church, scheduling those and making that happen. So I'll say for now, just keep your ears open. Don't forget your verse. Hang on to it. We'll get that pinned down and recorded. So know that that's coming. And for today, go out and love Jesus and be who you are. And may His Spirit may cause fruit to abound as a result. Amen.